Pray. Hey, Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We ask that you'd be with us as we study the rest of this chapter, chapter 18, in knowing God. And as we study the Holy Scriptures, please grant to us grace and understanding and wisdom. And please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are still looking at chapter 18, and chapter 18 deals with the doctrine of propitiation. Can somebody tell me what propitiation is all about? Just as a review here. What's propitiation?
He takes our sins and gives us his righteousness.
It's more than that. That's substitutionary atonement, and you're correct. That's good. But propitiation deals specifically with something involved in that. No. I mean, that's still substitutionary atonement. Propitiation specifically has to do with appeasing the wrath of God. Okay, that's the main thing that we're talking about here. Yes, Jesus takes our sin. Jesus imputes to us his righteousness. But in the process of everything that he does, he also takes the wrath of God from us by having it poured out upon him. And so he appeases God's wrath. We're sinners. We are deserving of the wrath of God, and Christ has appeased God's wrath for us. And so propitiation specifically has to do with the appeasement of the wrath of God, taking that away. Now, we got down to the section. Let's see if I can find it here. Just a second. I turned over. There we go. We've come down to the thing where he says what we've said so far may be summed up as follows. The gospel tells us that our Creator has become our Redeemer. And then he goes on and talks about this and speaks about propitiation. So he's sort of summarizing what we have here. And then he talks about the gospel, the heart of the gospel message. What's the fundamental problem that the gospel solves?
Our separation from God.
Okay, and why are we separated from God? Because of sin. Okay. And that's extremely important. We have to recognize that we are sinners. We are separated from God because of our sin. And because we're sinners and we're separated from God, then God ought to pour his wrath out upon us. And so we stand under the condemnation of God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has dealt with all of those things. Sometimes the gospel is mischaracterized by folks who want to talk about other things. Man's relationship to man. And so they reformulate the gospel in terms of what has been known as the social gospel. This was back in the 50s and 60s in particular. The social gospel is not really much different from communism when you get right down to it. That's essentially it. That the man, there's this, instead of man being at odds with God because of his sin, the social gospel says man's at odds with other men because of, and then you fill in the blank. Some people are rich and some people are poor. Some people are black and some people are white. Some people are this, that, or the other. And you know, so you end up with class warfare like under Marxism. And what they do then is they paint a picture of a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible, but a Jesus who is more like a revolutionary character who came to get rid of all the ills in society. And so when you hear people talking, and this is, you'd think that that would have been put to death in the 60s. No, uh-uh. It always comes back. And it's come back in our generation, our day, as social justice. And it's being characterized now that there are disparities in the world between this, that, and the other group. And that, and they'll always say, if these folks that are talking about it are genuinely Christian, they'll say, well, the gospel applies to this area. And yes, it does. But what happens is you begin to focus on that area and you ignore the gospel. And so you begin to focus on social justice and people are not getting this, that, and the other. Well, that does become an outflowing of genuine conversion. But pretty soon, if that's all the emphasis you've got, people begin to think that's what the gospel is, social justice, and it all becomes focused on the world rather than on God and Christ. And I'm on my soapbox. But that's... I think it is. I really do. Yeah. So anyway, so the gospel has to do... The fundamental problem in Scripture has to do with our sin before a holy God and how God has dealt with that sin before Himself. That's what the book of Romans is all about. Until you come along and people recently in the last 20 years or, well, more than that, 40 years have been saying that really the gospel is all about how the Gentiles and the Jews didn't get along, and so they spent all this time talking about how in Scripture we do find things about Gentiles and Jews being one in Christ, and they begin to focus on that rather than on the redemption that Christ brings. So you can get off track even with good intentions. That's the danger there. All right. Like I said, soapbox. So it's not social mistakes. It's not failure. It is rebellion on the part of sinful man. It's defiance of God. It's worshiping false gods. It's refusal to worship the true God. It's wanting in our generation, our day, not my generation, I'm old enough to be the grandfather of the people that are in this generation. It's folks right now who are saying that what's most important is how I feel about things. And so they put their feelings ahead of truth. And truth doesn't matter if I don't feel that that's really true.
Feelings,
yes. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's right.
The effort, time, energies, that are wasted, this whole social justice warrior movement. And what was it, Paul? Whatever state I am, you know, to be content.
Right.
That peace. In the gospel, God is no respecter of persons. You know, a poor person could be at peace with God. A rich person can be at peace with God. These people, they will never have peace.
Right.
Talking about soapboxes.
No, you're right. You're 100% correct. Because they spend all their time being offended at everything that anybody says. Yeah.
That's what they've turned to.
Yeah.
They won't have peace.
All right. Okay. So we've got all kinds of things in Scripture about our sin and the salvation that Christ provides. But in this chapter dealing with propitiation, the thing to remember is our sin evokes the wrath of a holy God. He would not be holy and He would not be God if He were not wrathful against sin. If He ignored sin, He would not be God. He would not be just anyway. And so He... because of who He is, because of His nature, He must pour out His wrath upon sin and upon sinners. And Christ has borne that wrath in our place. He has provided propitiation by His blood. And so when you find in Scripture the Bible talking about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about the sacrifice that Christ made upon the cross. Okay. Okay, sometimes he mentions here that sometimes Scripture talks about the death of Christ being depicted as reconciliation, and that is a correct term. It's reconciliation with God and secondarily reconciliation with one another. Redemption, the word redemption has to do with rescue that comes about as the payment of a ransom, and Christ has redeemed us by His blood. He has given Himself, He has borne our sin, He has shed His blood. All of those things point to aspects that surround this whole idea of propitiation. Okay. He makes the comment that when you are on top of the truth of propitiation, you can see the entire Bible in perspective, and you're in a position to take the measure of the vital matters which cannot be properly grasped on other terms. And so then he mentions five of these that we're going to talk about today. The first one is the driving force in the life of Jesus. How does that help? How does the doctrine of propitiation help us understand the driving force in the life of Jesus? This is where he goes to the gospel according to Mark and goes essentially through it rapidly. Okay, let's put it this way. Did Jesus know that he was going to be crucified? Was he in any way in control of that? Yes, he was. He was totally in control of that. He was going to end up with
glory.
Yeah.
Or maybe the glory of the Father.
Yeah, yeah. Both. He was going to be glorified in that, and the Father was going to be glorified in that. But just think about for just a second here. It's not in the Gospel according to Mark; it's in John, where the soldiers come out to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The officers. And a mob and everybody shows up in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus asked them, who are you looking for, essentially? And one of the captain or somebody replies, Jesus of Nazareth. And Christ's response to that is what? Do you remember? He says, I am. Now, it's significant to note that that's exactly what he says in Greek, is I am, in response to who they're looking for. That's God's name. You look in the Old Testament, that's the name of God. That's the covenant name of God. I am who I am, God tells Moses. And when Jesus, using Greek instead of Hebrew, when Jesus expresses that name of God and says, I am, the power of his declaration as to who he is flattens the entire army. They all fall down to the ground. Just when Jesus utters those two words. Now the amazing thing is they get back up again and they come back after him. You'd think that they would have realized, this is not necessarily a winning proposition. But they come back at him again, and he does permit himself to be arrested. Okay. Jesus, during the time that he's being interrogated, says that he could have called upon 12 legions of angels to come to his rescue. And he doesn't do that. Somebody made the comment one time that 12 legions of angels, 12 legions is the amount of Roman soldiers in all of that occupied area. I don't know if it's the entire Roman army or the Roman army that was in Palestine. It was 12 legions. And so basically Jesus is saying that he could call upon, from God, that many angels to defend him, as many as the Roman army had. And I'll bet on angels anytime over a Roman centurion, no matter how powerful that dude happens to be. And so he goes to the cross. And he voluntarily, the thing to remember about Christ's crucifixion is he voluntarily goes to the cross. He is God the whole time that he goes to the cross. He is God. He could have stopped that at any point if it had been within his will to do so. He could have stopped it. He could have come down from the cross. He could have destroyed his enemies with a word. He proved that already. And yet that is not his will or his Father's will. And so the point I'm trying to make is that he's in charge of this whole thing. The whole time that it happens, he could easily have turned it in any other direction if he'd wanted to, but he did not want to do so. And so he does this, and he does it for a purpose, and the purpose is so that his death will provide propitiation for our sins. He had us in mind when he went to the cross, and he bore our sins. And so the thing to remember is your name, Christian, your name was inscribed upon the palms of Christ's hands as he hung upon the cross and died for you. That's the amazing thing. He was conscious of who he was dying for as he died. And he did that because there was no other way to turn aside God's wrath from upon us because of our sin. There was no other way to save us other than that. All right. So the point I'm getting at, the driving force in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was to provide propitiation for our sins, and that took him all the way to the cross and to the tomb, and then after death to his resurrection as well. The reason I mentioned that is then you come to people who look at what Jesus faced and they wonder whether or not he was just a good guy that got caught up in bad circumstances. I mean, this is what liberals do with Scripture. Oh, this poor fellow, he was really trying to do things the right way, and he got caught and he got punished, and it's just tragic. And so there are some liberals that looked at the death of Jesus as being tragic. Of course, they don't believe he rose from the dead. They believe that his body remained in the tomb, and that that the idea of Jesus rose in the hearts and minds of the disciples. Well, I can't say it on tape. As a Christian, I shouldn't say it anyway. That's hooey is what it is. It is not right. Okay.
In that line, I have a question.
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
I think the backbone of what I grew up in was trying to reach some kind of emotional high. Do y'all, when y'all sit down to read the Bible, is y'all's aim to get emotional? I know it's a strange question, I know.
I don't know whether, I guess the point I would make is, for me personally, I can't speak for everybody, but for me personally, it is not to... My goal is not to become emotional. However, depending on what I'm reading, I can sit in front of the Bible and just weep tears of either joy or sadness, depending on what I read.
Now, if you don't, do you feel guilty?
Well, not necessarily. I mean, because one... The sermon I'm going to preach Sunday... I was going over the stuff and reading it, and while I was reading the commentary, I was weeping. Okay, because we're going to be talking about this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul talks about to be absent from the body is to be to be at home in the body is to be absent from the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And I burst out into tears because I was reading what he said about being at home with the Lord is a term that has the most intimate setting that you could ever possibly imagine. And it has to do with, this is your true dwelling place. And you will never leave it ever again. And it's just overwhelming. So sometimes, yes, that does happen. But I can read a passage that might have made me break out in tears last week, and looking at it today, it won't affect me necessarily the same way.
Okay, that's what I needed to hear.
Okay.
Because the way I was raised, your goal for praying was to read some emotional high, which involved tears or crying or yelling, and the same for reading the Bible.
Yeah. And not always.
And it became a meter, so that if you didn't reach that.
Oh, okay. I see what
like
you're getting at.
If I had been in the room with you, and I didn't feel touched like you did, but I saw you crying, I would feel like less of a Christian.
Well, we know that. Not Tim. Just Tim. No, Tim, don't let anybody ever put you down like that. That is not, you know, that's not the intent. And people respond differently to different things, and often people respond differently based on their whole what's going on in their life at that particular moment. There can be a passage of scripture that you read today that has an impact on you that you've read maybe 50 times in the past, but because of something that's happened to you recently, that scripture verse doesn't change or anything. It's just that it comes at you with a whole different impact because you see how it relates to that particular problem that you didn't have before, and now it can overwhelm you.
I've had that happen.
Yeah, it does happen. Okay. It's, and that happens to Christians all the time. So don't be discouraged if you don't break out in tears, and don't feel like it's wrong if you do. You know, we're talking about the Word of God, and the Word of God touches the whole man, which means your mind and your heart and your emotions and everything else, and so it can affect any part of you or all of that. Okay.
A lot of times, verse, we read through a chapter each morning, and through the verse, it really convicts me. There's a conviction that not necessarily high or whatever, but just really it's like, oh, you know, I, you know, just touches me in a certain way. Sometimes it'll like I'll be more patient, you know, it'll focus me more on an area where I need work or I've seen something going on, and just it's more of a conviction than of some sort of emotional high or whatever. There's other times you know, that there will be more of an effect, but that's not what I'm shooting for. And if I don't do that, then I mean, I consider that a special blessing, you know, when that does happen. And more, you know, we pray for more and more of that, so that you're convicted like the whole day and you're perfect, which isn't going to happen, but just tastes of that we can get, you know. If I'm not, you know, the goal isn't for some emotional high.
So in a discipline of reading a chapter every morning, and you get to a verse that touches you, you say, oh, just boys, let's shut this down
I keep reading.
Okay, that's a discipline. That's the way I was raised, because once you reach that high, I got ministered. I can shut it down right here. I don't even have to go
on. If it really touches me, I'll finish, and I'll maybe go back, and because I've got stuff under mine in there, I might go back and focus on that one. It's like, that one is really going to, you know, if I can roll with that one this morning. Not the exact words, but how it's, you know, affected that aspect of my sin or whatever, so how I need to deal with somebody that I haven't been as kind with as I should be, or understanding, or whatever, you know, which, you know, just examples, but you know, I'm not shooting for. Talk about sober-minded and all that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Anyway.
That's good. That's what I need to hear.
Okay. All right. Very good. Let's see, where are we? The second, what do you call this? Vital matters, that's what he's talking about, vital matters that cannot be grasped on other terms. The second one of these is the destiny of those who reject God. Now, what's he getting at here? I didn't hear you. Sorry.
Hellbound
is exactly right. That's exactly right. Okay.
That's it. We don't have to go any further.
Well, let's go further for just a second. Yeah, hellbound is exactly right. And we talk about rejecting God. This is one of the things that some people today say, well, I can be a Christian and be, I'm going to give you a living example because this is something I mentioned last week. I can be a Christian and be homosexual in terms of being gay-oriented, being tempted by that, but as long as I'm celibate, everything's okay. Okay, and there's a conference that's going to be going on in July where that's the theme is going to be essentially you can be a Christian and as long as you're kind of celibate. Well, they say celibate, but it's going to end up being kind of celibate and then it's going to end up being not celibate. Everything's okay. Now, what's happening there is a denial, a flat-out denial of what Scripture says. Okay, you have to deny what Scripture says to begin with. You have to deny that. And what you do is notice that the people that are doing this have redefined terms. This is a tactic that you'll find that liberals do and progressives do. They don't like the fact that the Bible talks about lust or sinful desire, the word desire. And so instead of desire, what we're going to do is we're going to throw that word out and we're going to go over here to secular society and we're going to pull back the word orientation. Okay? So it's not that I have a homosexual desire, but I am homosexually oriented. And then they say, but just having an orientation is not sin. Because, and they have to say that because if they talked about it being desire, Jesus talks about desires being sin. The man who looks on a woman with lust in his heart has sinned against her already. So we can define desire as being sinful when it comes in terms of something that God forbids. So there's a whole lot of ways that people are trying today to get around all of this. And the one thing they really don't like is the idea that Scripture calls homosexuality an abomination in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, it's part of that spiral down until you hit rock bottom in sinful rebellion against God. It's very clearly spelled out there. And then when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that people who practice this cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if you just take those three verses, you cannot ever come away with the idea, I can be a gay Christian and not, I can be a gay Christian. Okay, I mean, that you can't say that. Okay, you have to repent. But there's no repentance if you're saying my orientation is the way God made me, and I just have to learn to sort of deal with it. And that's what the world is saying, and that's what some churches are saying, and that's trying to creep into our own denomination, and people trying to say that. And it's as wrong as it can possibly be. So sin leads to hell. Ellis is right. People apart from Christ, people apart from the propitiation of Christ, are on their way to hell. And that should lead us to do what? Lead us to repent, but also toward those that are...
Cheer. Yeah.
No, not cheer. Okay. Witness. We need to witness to these folks because they're on their way to hell. We don't know who's elect and who's not. And it's entirely possible that a person that's caught up in some sinful thing is one of God's elect and is going to be led out of that lifestyle. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." And so it is entirely possible for a person who's caught up in some sinful life, whether it would be homosexuality or theft or you name anything, but there are a number of things that are listed there, to be brought completely out of that through repentance and faith in Christ.
That makes it scary for so-called believers to be doing that crap with the gay orientation conference. Because mm-hmm. they're just in... It's almost... Obviously, they can't thwart God's plan, but it's almost like they're trying to get in the way. Because what that person needs is just the blunt truth.
What they need is the... what they need is the blunt truth. And, see, this is tied in with social justice warriorism. That you don't want people to feel bad, and you're making them feel bad, and you ought to welcome everybody. It ought to be inclusive, so the church ought to be full. Well, the church is full of sinners, redeemed sinners, but the church ought to be full of people And in their case, they're going to say people who just don't repent, who just celebrate their sin. Well, no. What do we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Man had his father's wife, and Paul rebukes them, saying, "You're proud," so that they needed to exercise discipline in that area. So that speaks directly to what we're talking about here.
They're just totally avoiding the Word of God. I mean, it's all over. But I happened to be listening, listening to a sermon today, and he was reading, preaching on 1 Thessalonians 4, and it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality."
Right, right.
I mean, how much plainer are you going to get with that?
Yeah, you can't, and that's just it. It is so plain. It's so much on the surface of what Scripture says. You don't have to dig deep.
Yeah.
It's so much on the surface of it that you can't avoid it. Okay. All right. So people are on their way to hell. We need to pray for them. We need to witness to them because they need what Christ has provided. And therefore, that ought to drive us to our knees to pray, as Greg pointed out, and that also ought to drive us to witness to them as well, because we do not know what God's going to do with them.
And it's getting scarier and scarier. I mean, I don't mean really scary, because if we trust the Lord, we know that He's going to take care of us if
right.
we do that. If we witness to them, but people are hostile.
They're very hostile today. Yeah.
They're to the gospel, and they're, rabid. I mean, really.
And the thing about it is their hostility and their being that angry and everything else is only confirming them in their sin. And if it makes any of us ever back down from actually witnessing to them, it's to our detriment as well. We're watchmen on the wall. And if we don't sound a clear alarm, then their blood's on our heads as well. We're not telling them the truth. So we cannot back down. We have to tell the truth, even especially in the culture today when it's not popular. We have to tell the truth. Okay. He says, third, think of the gift of God's peace. What does the gospel offer? The gospel offers us the peace of God. But what does that mean?
And doesn't that go back to what Bruce said about being content? I guess in a way, you're completely content with your existence, I guess. There's nothing wrong. Eternally speaking.
Eternally speaking, yeah.
The reconciled relationship.
There you go. You need to start out with that. First, the reconciled relationship with God, because apart from Christ, we're at war with God. Mankind is at war with God. There is no peace at all between sinful man and God outside of Christ. Christ has brought the true peace, the only peace, between God and man. So initially, when we think about peace with God, we have to think about what Christ has done to cease the hostilities and the wrath of God being poured out upon us. And then, as a result of peace with God, then we have peace that passes all understanding in terms of all the situations of our life, and we have peace with one another. And so, having peace with God flows in other directions as well.
That's a healthy perspective, that saying that we're at war, mankind. There it goes. We're not SJWs. We're not victims. We're not saying I'm a victim of the devil and Jesus is coming to save me. We're like, I'm at war. That's awesome. I love that.
Yeah, and that's exactly the way it is. I mean, mankind is at war. Since from the Garden of Eden onward, mankind has been at war with God. Mankind sided with the devil. It's not that the devil makes us do every single thing. We got plenty enough sin on our own. We can sin. Easily, just because of the sin that's within us in our hearts. Sometimes the devil prompts us, but in general, and no matter what, the sin's our responsibility. Any sin that we commit is our 100% our responsibility. And so, apart from Christ, we're at war with God. That has to be, he has to bring the peace. God has to bring the peace, and he does so through Christ. Okay.
Their hostility, like you said, they have to be hostile. It's a war.
Yeah.
And they're in darkness. It's like somebody's laying in bed, sleeping in the darkness. If you shine the bright light of truth on them, they're going to come up and react in a violent manner.
Yeah.
It's a war.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. The hang on a minute here. Same thing, similar type of thing is said in the first chapter of John. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's the whole thing, is that he is the true light, and basically when he shines in the darkness, what happens is sin is illuminated and sinners run away from the light. Like you turn on the light, I've used this as an illustration, it's kind of a gross illustration, but when we lived in France, we lived in a building that had roaches, and I mean, these were full-blown militarized roaches, okay? These were weaponized roaches. And there were a lot of them. You know, this is like myriads of myriads and multitudes of multitudes. And I do remember one time coming home, we had moved into an apartment that had been occupied by some folks that cooked a lot, and there was like... particles of food that splattered all over the kitchen and everything else. We were in the process of trying to clean up everything, but still, you know, there had been a lot of grease all over the place, and we took a long time to clean all that up. And we came home one night, and I flipped on the light in the hallway, and we didn't have a carpet, we just had tile floors. And I flipped on the light, and I thought at first, there's a carpet on the floor, and then the carpet went, and it was roaches. I mean, a lot. So that was a losing battle. We fought and fought and fought, but they outnumbered us. The point is, roaches flee the light, but flowers turn to the light. Okay, and so that's the difference. If God works in your heart, you turn to the light. If he doesn't, you're like a roach, you flee from the light. Okay, so much for that illustration.
That's hardcore. You're calling people roaches.
Yeah, yeah, that's true. That's true. All right. Anything anybody want to talk about the peace with peace of God here?
To understand that peace of God, what we need to do is look up where he says in the paragraph, couple of paragraphs above him. Where it talks about Christ's pain, but then he says Jesus' chief suffering for mental and spiritual. That's separation from God.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Spiritual darkness in that sense, right. Okay. Okay, so the gospel answers this question of peace by providing Christ as the one who brings us peace with God, since he takes the wrath of God away. All right, the fourth thing has to do with the dimensions of the love of God. What's he getting at here? Okay. Can't be earned. How deep it is. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians talks about the length and breadth and height and depth of God's love. He's using all of the physical dimensions of space to try to explain to us that we can't even begin to fathom how how deep the love of God actually is. It's inexpressibly great, and that all of us all together as Christians can't even comprehend all of it in that way. Okay. What else?
Eternal.
Mm-hmm. Okay, he uses a number of terms here in my chapter that are in italics. The love of God comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's related to his death, and that means it's propitiatory. He talks about it being free, in that the love of God doesn't come to people who deserve it. Instead, it doesn't come to anybody who's good. It comes freely from God. It's eternal in that the love of God was expressed prior to God's creating anything ever. And it is unreserved in that Christ did not hold back anything. He went to the cross and died for us and experienced the penalty of God for all of our sins. And sovereign in that he accomplished what he wanted to do. This is where the true gospel differs from an Arminian gospel, because an Arminian gospel basically says that Jesus provides the possibility of salvation if you will only repent and believe yourself. And therefore it holds out a false hope because nobody's able to repent and believe of themselves. The true gospel provides is sovereign, which means that Christ provides actual salvation for real people by name. Like I said, when he was on the cross, you personally were on his mind as he was dying for, and every one of the people of God was on his mind as he was dying for us.
Do you know that's a song?
Like,
what? No.
On the cross.
When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Have you ever heard that song?
No, but gospel. Okay.
I don't think it's got any reform back.
But it is true. I mean, that's essentially, that is very true of that. Okay. All right. And because it is sovereign, not only did he accomplish salvation, but he accomplishes it all the way through to the end. So those for whom Christ died will, in the very end, be totally redeemed and be with him in heaven. All that the Father has given him will come to him, and the one who comes to him, he will never cast away. He will not lose one of all those that have been committed into his hand. And so we know that Christ died for us. That means that we are saved by him. Okay, final thing was the meaning of God's glory. What's he getting at?
This is just going to wrap up like what's out there. That behind
me. Yeah.
Every bit of this is going to wrap up to that instead of every bit of this honing in on the human race and how special we are.
Okay.
It's honing in on God. And
okay. That's right. The focus of Scripture, the focus of worship is on God and on what God has done. Does it have an impact on us? Yes, it does. But the focus ought to be on who God is, what Christ has done, and so on. And so that is what brought God glory, was Christ going to the cross and dying for us, dying in our place. Okay. All right. Anybody have a question or comment? I mentioned Arminianism, but what about antinomianism? Christ had to fulfill the law for us in order for us to have anything to offer to God, but at the same time, that does not free us to just live any way, which old way that we want to live. We ought to seek to glorify God by living according to the standards set forth in Scripture. We will fail, but Christ's perfect obedience is what's accepted by God. We will fail every time we attempt to keep the Ten Commandments, but it is Christ who is our righteousness. The whole argument there is that doesn't excuse us from obeying God. We are to obey God, even though we will not be able to do it perfectly. There you go. Absolutely true.
I feel like less of a Christian now. It's been tough, guys. That's what I was going to say.
You remember Sunday, when you started your sermon out, you said that God could have took the apostles and made, how'd you put it?
Made supermen out of them, right, so that they couldn't die and they'd still be with us today. But
their glory would be, it would, people start to worship them. That's kind of how I feel about you, because I look around DeRidder, Leesville, all these areas I've been, and there's like zero reformed teaching. And all I can think is, wow, why can't I get everybody in here underneath you? But then that was sobering, because it's kind of like, that could be dangerous for you.
I've been thinking that for about 30 years.
it's a shame. It really is. But that's sobering, because it makes me think of what you just said. It could be dangerous for Jim Jones.
Any that's true. Any of those things, pride goes before a fall. And there are lots of, quote, celebrity preachers that once they gained fame thought that they were something. And that is a serious danger. At the same time, we want to see as many people come under the Word of God as we can. But yes.
So you don't want us to pray to get you a $54 airplane?
Well, I will settle. I'll tell you what, Bruce. Instead of the $54 million airplane, I'll take just a measly $23 million airplane. I mean, after all, you know, I'm humble. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your holy word. We thank you for the truth of the doctrine of propitiation, that Christ has indeed appeased your wrath for eternity, that it's turned aside from us, your elect, that you have chosen from before the foundation of the world, and it was poured out upon him in our place. And how we praise you and thank you for Christ's great love for us and his doing that in our stead. Lord, bless us as a result of all of that to go forth and tell others of our marvelous Savior, all of the wonderful things that he has done, and to serve him openly and wholeheartedly all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.